1 Kings chapter 17. It is a joy to be with you. And I am a windmill that runs on water. Yeah, you don't know anything about windmills. You're green California. You have to know about windmills and wind energy. Come on. So, it has been a joy to be with you. You have a wonderful pastoral team here. They have been so kind and just so generous with me and their time and help to me this week. I am now on this is my 15th hour of speaking since Thursday night. And they have just been so gracious to me and supplying my tea so I can keep on going, you know. Good chamomile tea to kind of coat my throat. It's a big week in the life of our church. We had in service, our ministry has a Christian school of over 300, a preschool of about 60, a college and seminary about 85. And this is the week that they all come in, and the parents at open house and in service. And so Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, I just talked to greeting people and talking to people. And so by the time I got here Thursday afternoon, my voice was already a little iffy. And so I just appreciate your pastors have just been so kind and letting me rest and saying sikkim and all that kind of stuff to me and providing for me. You have a great, great team here. 1 Kings chapter 17, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite," he needed a good dentist. Some of you are going to really struggle today. I can already see it. You're going to have to wake up a little bit, okay? The jokes don't get better. That's about as good as I got, okay? So at least it didn't say Elijah the Overbite, right? So, I mean, it was Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. Gilead was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It was not where the 9.5 tribes settled, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee and the west side of the Jordan River. It was on the east side. So he was separated. Where he grew up was high, mountainous, dry. Was where cattle roamed freely, but it was not highly inhabited. And it's more the west, you know, as opposed to the highly populated east. It was not highly populated. And he was of the inhabitants of Gilead, and he says to Ahab, "Ahab is the king of the 10 northern tribes." Now, if I can just refresh your memory very, very quickly, because I don't have a lot of time and I want to get to my point. Three kings of the United Kingdom, Saul, David, Solomon, they reign about the year 1000. Saul reigns for 40 years, David reigns for 40 years, Solomon reigns for 40 years. At the end of Solomon's reign, because Solomon had married wives that turned his heart away from God, God said the kingdom is going to be divided. And Jeroboam takes the 10 northern tribes, Rehoboam, Solomon's sons, takes the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Where we get the name Jews is Jews generally are from the tribe of Judah, the two southern tribes. Ahab was the king of the 10 northern tribes. The 10 northern tribes never, never, never had a godly king. They never had a godly king. Even Jehu, who eventually destroys the line of Ahab, really isn't a godly king because he follows in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, when the tribe separated, said, "I can't let my servants, my people, go back to Jerusalem to worship, or the king of Judah will suck them back into his kingdom." So he built a false idol at Dan, in the far north, and at one at Bethel. You can read about that story in 1 Kings 13 and the unnamed prophet going to Bethel to cry against the monument that he set up to substitute instead of them going back to Jerusalem. And so the 10 northern tribes are separated from the 2 southern tribes. Ahab marries a sweetheart. She's a sweetheart. She is a sweet, sweet lady. And you can tell how sweet she goes down in history because everybody is dying to name their daughters after Ahab's wife, Jezebel. I mean, it's such a popular name. You know, all these kids are getting married. We just had 13 weddings this summer in our church. 13 of our couples got married. You want to talk about exhausting? And it started with my daughter in March, and it's just now finishing. We've had 13 couples get married. And in premarital counseling, I've asked, you know, baby names come up or something like that. I have never met a couple yet that says, "I can't wait to name my first daughter Jezzy," for short for Jezebel. So he marries this. She is from the modern day country of Lebanon, Phoenicia. And she married and she worshiped the god Baal. Baal was the god of storms. Baal was the god of rain. Baal was their version of the Norse god Thor, if you can think that way for my teenagers that might have seen that movie, okay? So that was their god, and it was the god of prosperity. The northern part of Israel got about 40 inches of rain a year, 45 inches of rain a year. It still does to this day. And the god that brought them rain, the god that brought them storms, was Baal. And she worshipped Baal, and she introduced Baal worship to the 10 northern tribes, and they turned against God. And we read about in the text, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, Elijah says to Ahab, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Wow. Talk about standing for God in a corrupt culture. Sometimes we think today, oh, our culture, so it's gone so far wrong. It's gone so corrupt. In America, we worship materialism. In America, we worship false gods. In America, we worship greed. In America, we worship so many false gods, both of a spiritual nature and of a materialistic nature. And it's so easy for us to think, oh, it's as bad as it is. It's just horrible. It couldn't be any worse than this. And what I'm going to tell you is, it's going to get worse. Because America is running, as my mom used to use the phrase, lickety-split away from God. I just put out on Twitter this morning a series of quotes, starting with General George Washington. And for those of you who might not know, I'm a colonel in the Arizona Air National Guard. I also serve 60 days a year on the staff of the four-star general in Europe, 60 days a year for the commander of United States Air Forces Europe and Air Forces Africa. That's my part-time bivocational job, is to do that thing. And I've been doing that for 23 years now. And sometimes we think that our country is, it can't get any worse. It's going lickety-split. And I put out these tweets about George Washington, our first president, our first commander of the army, was... The quotes are about him asking for chaplains for his military and requiring everybody in the Continental Army to attend church on Sunday. Do you realize my son is an Air Force Academy grad, class of 2011, flies planes, stationed at MacDill Air Force Base in Florida. And when he was at Service Academy, do you realize until the 40s and 50s, every cadet at West Point, every midship in Annapolis, and then as the Air Force Academy comes into existence, every cadet at the Air Force Academy was required to go to chapel on Sunday. Required. Now at the Air Force Academy, it's a struggle to put a Bible verse on your wall, on your door. And yet only 30 years ago, all of them were required to go to church. 40 years ago, all of them were required to go to their faith tradition on Sunday. It's easy for us to think, wow, it can't get any worse, it can't get any worse. Let me tell you something, it will get worse. Unless God graciously sends us a revival as He did to John Wesley and George Whitefield in the 1740s in England and America, unless He sends us another Great Awakening as He did the Second Great Awakening, unless He sends us a D.L. Moody, unless He sends us men like that, our country is going to continue to decline. And we as Christians need to understand, okay, has any other nation ever walked away from God? And the answer is, yes. We have an example in Scripture of a nation that walked away from God. How did the godly respond when their nation walked away from God? Listen, you say, after you introduce a sermon like that, you must be negative. No, I'm extremely positive. I'm very upbeat. I think what's going to happen in the next 30 years in our country is the wheat is going to get divided from the chaff, and people that are going to stand, and the people that aren't going to stand aren't going to stand. And you're going to do away with the molly-colly Christianity that's fluffy, marshmallowy, stay-puff, bathroom tissue kind of Christianity. You know what I'm talking about? And that's what we got in America today. And that's going to get, because it's not going to be popular to be a Christian. It's not going to be culturally acceptable to be a Christian. You're already seeing that. In fact, you in San Francisco are on the tip end of the spear of that, aren't you? In that happening in our country. So it's one reason I wanted to bring this message, because when we talk about discipleship, God is still on the throne. God discipled during the Roman era when nobody got a tax break, as I said this morning, for giving to the church. Caesar did not give a tax break when you tithe to your local church in the first century. And yet the gospel went forth by leaps and bounds, and it eventually conquered the greatest empire the world had ever seen because it understood the perspective it had to have as a minority in a culture that was opposed to the truth that it preached. And it's important for us to understand that. So I'm going to give you some characteristics this morning and tonight. 10 characteristics of a great generation. Tom Brokaw wrote a book many years ago called The Greatest Generation about the World War II veterans. I have a man in my church who's been attending for many years now, and I believe Jack is 93. A couple of years ago on Sunday, in August, I believe it was, he said, Pastor, where were you 69 years ago this morning? Well, on that particular year, I think my parents were going to have been 4 and 5, 69 years before. And my mom was living in Indiana, and my dad was living in Pennsylvania. Obviously, they didn't know each other. And I looked at Jack, and I said, well, Jack, my parents were like not even in first grade yet. And so I was the furthest thing from either one of their minds. So I don't know, where were you? And he said, I was wading ashore at Guadalcanal. And Jack spent 6 months on Guadalcanal, and for the first month, because the supply ships were destroyed by the Japanese in the first few days, they lived off of the little bit of food they brought ashore with themselves and coconut milk that they got on the island. That's what they lived on for 30 days and fought off the Japanese. And Tom Brokaw said that generation was the greatest generation. And there's a lot of truth to that. That was a great, great generation. But let me tell you something. The generation in America in the next 50 years that chooses to stand for Christ will go down in Christ's playbook as the greatest generation. The generation that's standing today in mainland China is going to go down in Christ's playbook as the greatest generation. The generation that's standing in North Korea today for the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to go down in Christ's playbook as the greatest generation. Because they're standing for eternal values, not just a physical nation and not just a constitution. Well, that's all great and good. They are going to go down in history as the greatest generation. Let's look at Elijah very quickly. I've got about 20 minutes this morning. I'll expand on it tonight. So if I only get through 2 or 3 points, that's okay, because I preach like an accordion. You can expand it, or you can make it shorter, or you can make it longer. It's a little bit like an accordion here. So that'll kind of wet your tongue. If you don't normally come back on Sunday night, I encourage you to come back, because I'll finish tonight. But let's look at the characteristics of a people that are going to be the greatest generation. Because Elijah and Elisha give us, their nation was walking away from God. It was moving away from God. They had the Torah. They had the law of God. They were the chosen people. And yet they were moving from God as fast as they could. And they were worshiping false gods. So the first characteristic is God's generation must be faithful to the Word. God's generation must be faithful to the Word. I was reading this week about a contemporary Christian artist by the name of Gunger. And this guy has put out a blazing post on his blog site about how idiots believe that the world was made in 6 days. And how nobody believes that God literally made the world in 6 days. And that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are a myth. And let me tell you something. When you start denying the historicity of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you are left with no sin and no need of a Savior, because Adam and Eve weren't real people and sin is not that bad and there wasn't really a fall and you don't need a Redeemer because He was never prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And it destroys Christianity. If the Bible is true, the Bible is true, the Bible is true, the Bible is true. So where does Elijah come up with walking in front of the king and saying, King, if you don't, right now what's going to happen is a part of the world that gets 40 inches of rain a year and is the breadbasket of the Middle East, until I say it's not going to rain. Where did he get that? Take your Bible, keep your finger here. Take your Bible and we're going to go, if you have your phone, you can turn on your phone, you know. But take your Bible, Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 18. Leviticus chapter 26. Now remember, Leviticus is written about 600 years before Elijah lives. Leviticus is written about 600 years. In other words, the pilgrims came to America 400 years ago, so pilgrims plus 200 years, that's how far back in the history from Elijah to Leviticus, okay? Leviticus chapter 26, but Elijah knew his Bible. He knew the Word of God. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 18. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield or increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Now, take that, and that's Leviticus 26. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. A couple pages over, Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, Deuteronomy is written about 38 years after Leviticus, but by the same author, Moses, the great emancipator of the Jewish people. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16. Are you there with me? Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Had they turned aside and worshipped other gods? Yes or no? Yes. So Elijah knew his Bible. Elijah knew the Word of God. Elijah trusted the Word of God. When the Word of God said, there's not going to be rain if you turn away, all your senses would say, but we get 40 inches of rain a year. What do you mean it's not going to rain? Common sense says the Galilee gets a lot of rain. It does every year. It's the breadbasket of the Middle East. It's always been that way. It says in verse 17, but if you turn away from me, then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up heaven, and there shall be no rain. You say, Mike, why do you think it's going to get worse in our country and not better? Well, because the Bible says so. That doesn't make me happy. I'm an extremely patriotic American. I think God has been gracious to our land, and our country was founded on biblical principles and in the light of a tremendously great religious revival of the 1740s and the 1750s, and all the great early schools and universities, Princeton, Harvard, Yale, Brown, were all created to send different men from different denominations into the ministry. As late as 1870 in our country, over 50% of the colleges and universities in our country had presidents who were ordained ministers. Over 50% of our higher ed. Do you realize into the early 1900s that over 60% of our universities and colleges had daily chapel in which the Word of God was preached? You remember the University of San Francisco having daily chapel in which the Word of God is preached as literally true on a daily basis and students are required to attend? That's what our country was like 120 years ago. That's the way higher ed was 120 years ago. So you say, well, are you negative? Are you? No. What I'm saying is we need to know our Bible, and the Word of God says when a nation walks away from God, it will experience difficulties. But we as believers are left to be light and salt, and we have to have the correct posture. And the first correct posture is we have to believe the Word of God and live the Word of God and do the Word of God and hold fast to the Word of God and grab the Word of God and be the Word of God and trust the Word of God. The word that Elijah was basing this on, say therefore in verse 18, well, the end of verse 17, it says, and there shall be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them to your children, speak of them when you sittest in thine house, and when you walkest by the way, and when you lie down, and when you risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Now take your Bible very quickly and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is what Elijah was reading. This was his Bible. So when he says to Ahab, the king who could have slit his throat, when he says there's not going to be any rain, Elijah had prayed. James chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us that Elijah had prayed earnestly. He had prayed and claimed the promises of the Word of God. He had claimed his Bible to be true, to be accurate, even though a drought no rain in a country that gets 40 inches of rain a year was against all common sense. He said, I will believe the Bible over common sense. I will believe Bible over science, so-called. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and statutes which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shall be thee in the city, and cursed shall thou be in the field, and cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and all thou settest thine hand unto to do, until thou be destroyed, until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou shalt have forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he hath consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with inflammation, and with extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew. And they shall pursue thee until thou perish, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until you be destroyed. So let me tell you something. The first characteristic of a people that are going to be a great people, even when their nation and culture walks away from God, is God's generation must be faithful to the Word of God. Elijah just didn't dream up, hey, I think it's not going to rain. No. He looked at the Word of God, he believed the Word of God, and he preached the Word of God, and he was persecuted for the Word of God, and he runs because of the Word of God. We go back to 1 Kings 17. If you're there with me, turn back there. 1 Kings chapter 17. Flip in your Bible back to 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm giving you a workout to try to keep you awake this morning. Some of you think I talk too fast. I think you think too slow. So if you think a little bit faster, we'll all be good to go. 1 Kings chapter 17. He struggled. And the word of the Lord said to him, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherish, and I'm going to give you raven drool to eat. My wife and I just went out for my birthday, and I'm Scots Irish, as those who have been here this week know, and that means I'm frugal. She calls me cheap. I call it frugal. And she was taking me out for my birthday, because Sunday had been my birthday, the August 10th, and you know Sunday's a busy day for pastors, so she said, "I'll take you out for your birthday." And I'd gone on a retreat with my juniors and seniors. I'd taken 14 of my juniors and seniors up to a cabin, and we just spent some time talking and being together as a senior pastor with his juniors and seniors as they go into these last years, and I wanted to impact them and influence them. And I came home, and I got home, I hopped in the shower. My wife said, "Okay, I'm taking you out." So as we're driving, she goes, "I'm not going to tell you where we're going." She goes, "You just follow my directions." Hey, that's great by me. And so I follow directions. And by the time we about to the restaurant, we're pulling in. I go, "Oh, I know where we're going." And she said, looked at me and she said, "And don't you complain about how expensive the steak is going to be tonight, because this is once a year and you're going to pay for this and I'm going to pay for this and we're going to have a good time. So don't complain." So she took me to Ruth Chris, which is one of my favorite steakhouses. And she had to tell me ahead of time, you know, don't complain about the price. I don't want to hear you moaning and groaning about what the price of your steak is tonight. So I got Ruth Chris. Elijah got raven drool. I mean, look what it says. And it shall be, verse 4, that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. Wow. Just because you follow God doesn't necessarily mean, and you stand, doesn't mean that it's not going to be uncomfortable for you at times. Living by a brook and taking, I mean, we really romanticize it in your Sunday school lesson. You remember when your Sunday school lesson you had this? And it shows Elijah reaching up to the bird, and the bird drops the food in his mouth. Think about it for a second. I'm just not sure that the health department of San Francisco would really approve of that restaurant. I'm not sure that you see on your menu, you know, you go out today after church and it says raven drool brisket. You know, I'm just not sure that that's really a popular one. The generation that's going to stand must stand on the Word of God. And it must believe what the Word of God says, because the attack is always, always, always in every generation. It's always, did God really say that? From the Garden of Eden, when the snake said to Eve, did God really, really say? And today it's, well, did God really say? You can't believe that that old book is true. Well, it's changed lives. It's given peace. It's given joy. It's reconciled ethnic groups. It's turned cannibals into Christians. It's a great book. It's been true, proven true every time it's been released. This generation must be faithful to the Word of God. Number two, God's generation must be humble in the land of wickedness. Number two, God's generation must be humble in the land of wickedness. Flip over 1 Kings chapter 17, if you have to turn your page, to verse 8. It's right there, and it says, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise and get thee to Zarephath. The brook is run dry. The drought is going on. The little brook is run dry. And so he says, go to Zarephath. Now you have to understand what this was like. By this time, Elijah is on the 10 most wanted list of Ahab. In fact, he's enemy number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. There are no other enemies on Ahab's list. Because eventually we're going to see Ahab's going to look at him and it says, is that you, Elijah, you who troubles Israel? I mean, Ahab searches for Elijah. So this route from the brook Cherish to Zarephath. Zarephath is over on the Mediterranean coast. It's actually in Jezebel's backyard where she grew up. It's over in Lebanon, modern day Lebanon. And Elijah has to go from on the east side of Jordan, right by Ahab's palace, all across Israel and north, right literally into Jezebel's backyard, 20, 30, 40 miles from where Jezebel grew up, right into the middle of the Zidonians, right into the middle of the center of Baal worship. We don't understand the geography when we hear God say to Elijah, go to Zarephath. Zarephath, are you serious, Lord? Zarephath? Zarephath. You couldn't pick some place like in Judah or Moab or Edom or a different direction. I have to walk past Ahab's palace when all the CIA, KGB, FBI, and Mossad are after me. Seriously, Lord? And you're going to send me to a widow. Right. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have Medicare. They didn't have Medicaid. When you were a widow, you were in poverty. So you're going to send me to, if I make it across Israel, you're sending me to the back door of my most hated enemy, Jezebel, and you're going to give me to the poorest person. So it's been ravens and a widow. Yay, Jesus, right? Thanks, Lord. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. Here's the point. I want you to notice how humble Elijah is. To reach our neighbors who are postmodern and post-Christian, we can't be angry. We can't let what we believe politically come into our Christian discourse. We can't be angry about the direction of our country when we're dealing with a person who's lost, that's our neighbor or a coworker. And I think a lot of Christians are very angry today. And you know what? Anger doesn't have a part of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't. The sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ has to be done with a humble and meek spirit. The first generation of Christians who grew up and lived in a Roman Empire that hated them, burnt them at the stake, threw them to lions, crucified them upside down, wrapped them in pigskins so that wild boars ate them. That generation was a humble generation, and they turned the world upside down because of their humility, because of their meekness, because of their love, because of their forgiveness, because of their mercy, because of their grace. Elijah's very meek. He doesn't say, what do you mean, God? I put up with ravens and now it's a widow? Come on, God, I deserve better than this. He's humble. He goes to the woman and notice he gets to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate, verse 10, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. It doesn't say she was gathering trees. She's gathering a couple of sticks, inferring that the fire is not going to be too much, right? She doesn't have much. And he says to her, when she's gathering sticks, he says, he calls to her and says, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse, in a little container. And behold, I'm gathering. Now she's specific. How many sticks? This isn't going to be a big fire. This is two sticks. We don't live at starvation. We can talk about people in America going hungry and things like that, but honestly, we don't live at the point of starvation like the world in this day and age when it was agrarian lived. And even parts of the world today live at the point of true starvation. True, absolute, a handful of rice twice a day and maybe a quarter of a banana when they're in season is how many orphans in India live. She has two sticks left. And she says to him, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat and die. I have no hope. Hope is gone. We are going to die. This drought is wiping us out. There's no Social Security. There's no Medicare. There's no Medicaid. There's no welfare. There's no government. There's nobody. And I'm a widow and my husband is dead. And my son and me, we're just going to die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not. Isn't that great? Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first. What if she hadn't had the faith to make him the cake first? Because that's it. Stranger comes up to you and you're about to starve to death, you and your son. And the stranger that you've never seen before says, and you recognize him as he's a preacher. And preachers are always mooching anyway, you know. And he comes up to you and he's mooching. And he comes up to you and he says, hey, how? Give me first. Seriously? Seriously. I'm about to starve to death and you want me to give. I mean, think about how humble Elijah is, but think how willing she is to obey the word of God. Would you obey if God said to you through your pastor, give me first and then you die? I wouldn't want to put my people in my church to that test. I think they'd all go, yeah, right, pastor, forget you. This guy walks up out of nowhere and says that, and Elijah said unto her, fear not. Verse 14, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. Listen, this great generation is going to have to be a humble generation. It cannot be an obnoxious generation. It cannot be splitting skulls generation. This generation, as our country continues to walk away from God, of Christians, if we are going to be a great generation, we must be a generation of meekness and compassion and grace and mercy. We must be. We must be. And let me give you number three, and we'll quit. And tonight, since I've introduced the idea, I will cover seven more characteristics tonight. I know you don't believe I can do it. I can. I promise you. I will. I will cover seven more because I have the introduction out of the way. Number three, the third generation, the third characteristic is God's generation must rely on His supernatural enablement. God's generation must rely on His supernatural enablement. Let me just say this before I read the text. I think in America for the last 7,500 years, many of us in Christianity, evangelicalism, fundamentalism, conservative Christianity, whatever term you want to use, have relied on programs and methods. And there's nothing wrong with having a plan and having a system. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have gone from having a system that's empowered by the Spirit to relying on a system that isn't Spirit-empowered at all. Let's look at the text. It's 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come to call to my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Now, I don't know what sin she's talking about. She may have been a sexual sin. Her husband was dead. Maybe there was an adulterous relationship. Maybe she had been pregnant when she got married. Maybe she has referring to other sins. I don't know what sin she's referring to, but she says, "Why did you come here? Are you coming? And my son was going to die anyway, and you've given me this hope that we can live through the famine. And now is it just God chastening me through you that my son dies?" And he said unto her, "Give me thy son," verse 19. And he took him out of her bosom, where she was holding him, and carried him into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" And he stretched him upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again and revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." We will never be a great generation for God if we rely on our wisdom, our strength, our plan, our program, and we leave out the Spirit's power, the Spirit's enablement, the Spirit's truth. Every time I share it with somebody, every time I talk to somebody, every time I engage somebody, I'm quietly talking to the Holy Spirit and saying, "Spirit of God, if this is truth, what I'm saying, open their eyes. Spirit of God, you have to do a work I can't do. Change lives permanently. Spirit of God, you have to. You have to." It said of Charles Spurgeon that he never prayed more than 5 minutes, but he never went more than 5 minutes without praying. That's why Spurgeon was such a great preacher, because he carried on a regular conversation with the Holy Spirit, and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he had that relationship that was a regular, ongoing relationship that he depended upon the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just, "I'll do most, and if I get into a struggle where I can't do something, I'll call out for God." Charles Spurgeon realized that everything he did, every place he went, every message he gave, every person he witnessed to, he depended upon the Holy Spirit 100% of the time. Elijah depended upon the supernatural acts. And you say, "Well, I'm a dispensationalist, so I don't know that God..." That was the old dispensation, and God doesn't... I don't know if He does miracles today. Are you kidding me? Your salvation is a miracle of God. God took you when you were on the broad road to hell. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You didn't want anything to do with God. And God in His great mercy reached down to you, sent His Son to die on a cross. And then He reached down to you and He rescued you. And you were dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you have He quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin." Spiritually, you were just as dead as this little boy in this story. You were spiritually dead. Listen, modern science can bring a body back. The heart stops. They can shock it. They can bring, through medical science, after just a few minutes, they can bring a body back. But nobody's ever heard of bringing somebody back from the dead that's been dead for an extended period of time. And yet you were dead, born dead, and God spiritually revived you. That's the greatest miracle of all time, is your birth into the family of Jesus Christ. God is doing miracles every day all over the world. And if we're going to be a great generation that stands up, even as culture may turn away from God, if we're going to be that great generation, we can't just hope for God's miraculous work. We must absolutely depend on God's miraculous work on a regular basis. Elijah did. Elijah depended on God to be miraculous in his life and his ministry. I depend on God to be miraculous in my life and my ministry every single day. Father God, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for how good You are to us. We love You. And now, Father, as we look and desire to be a great generation for You, not because we want any glory for ourselves, but we want to reflect you. We want to reflect your very essence. We want to live for your glory, not our glory. And Father God, I just pray that you'll do a work I can't do, and that's change lives permanently. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm not sure exactly how your pastor closes a service, but I just want you to know, if you're a guest here today, I'm a visiting pastor, but I always close. This is how I close in my church. I am not going to embarrass you. I am not going to call you by name. I'm not going to point you out. I am not going to do anything like that. That's why I have heads bowed and eyes closed. But I'd like to ask a couple of questions about your spiritual condition. How many of you say, Pastor Mike, not because I'm a good person, not because I deserve heaven, but I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not trusting in my baptism. I'm not trusting in my good works. I'm not trusting in anything else. I'm only trusting in Christ's death in my place. And I know for sure if I died today, I would go to heaven. If you can say that, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, would you just lift your hand up and hold it up for a second? I know for sure if I died today, I would go to heaven. Here's my hand, Pastor. As a testimony of that, just lift your hand up, put it right back down. Thank you. You can put your hands down. God bless you. I saw many hands. God bless you. There's the one that would say, Pastor Mike, and there may be many reasons why you didn't raise your hand. You might not have understood the question. You might have been thinking about something else. Maybe you never heard a question quite phrased that way. There are a lot of reasons you might not have raised your hand. On the other hand, maybe you heard it and understood it, and you're just not absolutely sure if you were to die, if you would go to heaven. You're just not absolutely sure. You'd like to go to heaven. You think you'd go to heaven. You hope to go to heaven. But you're not absolutely sure if you died, if you'd go to heaven. And you'd say, heads are bowed and eyes are closed once again. Between you and me, you'd say, Pastor Mike, I'm not absolutely sure if I died, if I'd go to heaven. But here's my hand. When I raise my hand, what I'm saying is I'm concerned about my soul. I'm not absolutely sure that I'm on my way to heaven. I'm not sure. Here's my hand. I'm concerned. Will you pray for me? That's all you're saying. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you couldn't raise your hand before and you're not absolutely sure you're on your way to heaven, but you're concerned about that, would you just lift your hand up and hold it up for a second? Say, that's me, Pastor. I'm concerned about my soul. I'm not absolutely sure I'm on my way to heaven, but here's my hand. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? Slip it up and put it right back down. Thank you. I see that hand. God bless you. You can put your hand down. God bless you. Somebody else. I'll pray for you in just a moment. Somebody else. Just slip your hand up. Put it right back down. Somebody else. Just say, Pastor, I'm not absolutely sure if I died, if I'd go to heaven, but here's my hand. Would you pray for me? Just slip it up, put it right back down. In a moment, I'm going to pray for you. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing. But let me move one step farther. How many could say, Pastor Mike, I'm not a perfect Christian. I know I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm not a perfect Christian. But I hear what you're saying about these characteristics of being God's greatest generation. And I want to be a part of that. I want to live my life that way. And just with heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm just going to slip my hand up right now and say, Pastor, what you're talking about today is what I want to be. You can say, well, I'm 80. I don't have a lot of life left, but you can still be part of God's generation. Well, I'm 16. You can be a part of God's greatest generation. And you'd say, Pastor Mike, with my uplifted hand, that's the kind of man, that's the kind of woman I want to be. If you'd say that, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, you can slip your hand up and say, that's me, Pastor. That's the kind of person I want to be. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. Can put them down. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing, but I'm going to pray first. If you raised your hand and said you're not absolutely sure you're on your way to heaven, I'm going to invite you to slip out and come forward. You say, why? If you're a woman, we'll have a woman go with you. If you're a man, we'll have a man go with you into a private place with an open Bible and show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. If you just raised your hand and you said, I want to be part of this generation, and you can stay in your seat, and pray. You can slip to the front, kneel at the front and pray. I don't care. But make a decision that goes along with the uplifted hand and the prayer I'm going to pray. Father God, I thank you for your goodness and grace in our lives. I thank you for the one that raised the hand saying, not absolutely sure she's on her way to heaven. I just pray that you'd work in her heart and help her to be clear about that. I pray for believers here that want to be a part of this great generation. I just pray that you'll do a work in their hearts that I cannot do. Change them to be more like you. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.